Did you have a good Christmas? It's funny how 20 years later, I might ask the same question, but I have an entirely different expected response. I'm not asking about the computer or the gizmo gadget that you got. I'm not asking about the wardrobe additions. Those socks and underwear are important. What I really mean is, did you have a rich, thick fellowship time with your family? Did you have an extra moment to meditate on the wonder and glory of God, and that you know Him and that you love Him? When I ask myself, my family, my friends, all of us here today, did we have a good Christmas? At the center of what I mean in that question is, did you celebrate the coming of King Jesus to earth? So did you have a good Christmas? I pray you did. See, we live in a culture and in a context that's no different from any culture or any context that has ever lived. We as human beings love to get gifts, don't we? We love to get gifts. And yet, in studying this text for the last 2 weeks, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed at how ignorant I am about the purpose of a gift. I'm overwhelmed at how horribly I received gifts, not just as a child, but even through my adult life. I, and maybe you can relate to this, I have always thought that the gift was the point. In studying our text today, I have found, and I think you will too, that gifts are designed to stir our affections towards the giver of those gifts. Do you remember being a kid? Maybe your parents taught you this. I remember being a kid and I would get a package. And of course, I'm going for the seam first thing, right? There'd be a beautiful bow and a nice card in an envelope on top. And of course, I would get to that later. Yeah, right. And I'd be ripping the tape and pulling the seam on the paper. I want to know what's inside. My eyes, my heart, my affections were towards the gift and my ownership of it. And I can remember my mom, my dad, constantly saying, start with the card, read the card, know who it's from. Which is a little silly when half the gifts under the tree were from Santa. That's for another day. Read the card, know who the gift came from, and then enjoy the gift. What I never knew until this week was that I was to read the card so that I could link in my mind, in my heart, the connection between the giver and the gift, so that my affections would not be stirred for myself. Hey, I got a new gift. Or towards the object, the gift itself. But that my affections would be stirred towards the one who gave that gift. You with me? That is what our text centers on today. So let's read it and pray and digest it. Join me, please, in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you on this day at the start of this new year, asking for you. Lord, if you do nothing this year, make yourself known to us. If you strip us of all earthly things, make yourself known to us. Heavenly Father, come. Come and make much of yourself in our hearts. Come and make much of yourself in our families. Come and make much of yourself in our relationships. And Lord, use us. We are your humble servants. Lord, use us. We are unworthy servants. Lord, come, Holy Spirit, come and sanctify our hearts. Set us apart for the praise of your glory. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with joy, that we would praise you. God, I pray that you would fill us with a knowledge of your Son, Jesus, and that we would fall at his feet and praise, that we would spend hours and days and weeks and months boasting of your glory, boasting of your goodness, and giving of ourselves in full release to praise you for the wonder of your gifts, most notably, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, come and show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. This passage seems to open very innocuously. It seems to open in just a sort of ho-hum on its way. Verse 11, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." It seems to be such a simple, almost unnecessary descriptor. It seems to only establish for us a placeholder of the spot where this went down. It seems to be something that a reporter would feel necessary to record just so that somebody could come back and check the facts. But it is so much more. See, Luke is reminding us, he's teasing us almost, about Luke 9:51. You might not remember, so turn there with me. We saw at the beginning of 9:51, beginning of Luke 9, as he's transitioning from Jesus' early ministry and the calling of the disciples, as he's transitioning to his earliest healings, he's going to move his ministry from the center in Capernaum that it was, center of Galilee, sleepy fishing village where Peter and Andrew were from, and he's going to move that ministry south towards Jerusalem. And it hinges on this verse, Luke 9:51. "As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem." What that means for us is that he committed himself to go to Jerusalem and bear the penalty of his presence there. He, in that moment, is choosing the cross months before it would be before him. He knew from his birth, he knew from eternity what he was coming to earth to do and why he was coming to do it. When we read that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, it is a reminder for us that the last few chapters have not been a rabbit trail to nowhere. They've not been a sidetrack. Luke wants us to know that as Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem to go and die and purchase men for God, that all of the teaching, that all of the healings, that all of the miracles that would take place on that journey would confirm for his followers, for his disciples, and even for his adversaries, his enemies, who he was. That he was the Messiah, that he was the coming king, that he was the consolation of Israel that they'd been waiting for centuries. Luke is reminding us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. When you read that phrase in Luke's gospel, know that he's alluding to the cross. He's foreshadowing for us who know the ending, what is coming and its significance. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. What Luke's saying here is Jesus is getting very close to Jerusalem. He's leaving the epicenter of his Galilean ministry and he's traveling to Jerusalem. Verse 12. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. It's interesting here how Luke's going to define having met Jesus. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Take a moment and think this scene through. Luke has to describe a distant conversation with much yelling as having met with Jesus. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Do you ever feel like you are yelling at a God who's out there somewhere and you're waiting, yearning for a response, for an echo back, a voice that would come? These 10 guys are lepers. We don't really deal with leprosy anymore, do we? Do you know that it still exists on planet Earth? There are still many, many, many men and women who live. It's hard to call it living, I suppose. Who painfully die more every day, inch by inch, moment by moment, in a colony with other people as diseased and as hopeless as they are. That's still here on planet Earth. So they can't run up and fall at Jesus' feet. They're lepers. But how did they get there? I want to tell you a parable to draw your affections to understand the beginning of this story. Imagine, if you will, a carpenter, a man with two or three kids, a craftsman who works every day to better the lives of those in his community, as he slices and cuts and carves wood, as he braces and bolts things together, as he functionally helps the day-to-day living of those who are around them. Imagine him one day as he squeezes his hammer, realize that he's losing feeling. He knows he's holding it and he knows how to direct it and he will still be an excellent craftsman. He knows his trade well, but there's just a slight grip in his hand. Weeks go by. And he realizes one day that while he can hold the hammer, he can't feel anything. And there's a tingling in his elbow. This is a man who feeds his hungry kids, by the sweat of his brow and the work of his hands. Imagine that same man a few months later, all feeling gone in his hands, in his feet, in his arms. And he's no longer able to grip. He's no longer able to work as hard, as fast. And the work orders are piling up, and his wife is a little more tender with him. His wife is a little more caring, and she takes on more responsibility with the kids. Imagine this man waking up one day, going to the wash basin, just because his face is dirty and he wants to wash up, and he puts his hands in the water and he looks in the bowl, and the bowl's red. And his wife gently comes over and hands him a towel and says, "It's on your shirt too." And his wife speaks words he can't imagine having to hear. "Do you want me to go to the priest with you?" What they both know is that he has a disease that will kill him, and that he has an obligation for the health of his community, for the standing before his God, that he has to be responsible and go. He has to go stand before a man who will declare him unclean. And on the pronouncement of those words, all family ties are severed. All claims on the temple worship are revoked. No more hugs, no more kisses, no more love. He takes the bag at his side, filled with coins and clothes, and he retreats to a far-off camp, filled with shrieking and moaning and tears. Where smiles are only connected to memories that soon fade to regret and a sadness and a sorrow none of us in this room have tasted or touched. Imagine living in the camp with a handful of other guys helping each other as literally your body falls apart, death by inches. And imagine hearing from the latest to join you, "There's a man. There's a man, and he healed one of us." If you remember all the way back to Luke 5, at the start of Jesus' ministry, one of his early miracles was to heal a leper. Imagine the whisper. Imagine the hope and the fear and the anger and the doubt that would infect every moment of every day, wondering, did it really happen? Could it really have happened? But it won't happen to me. Could it happen to me? It won't happen to me. I've been punished. For what? I don't even know, but I've been punished. I've been severed from my wife and my kids and my family, and I don't know exactly what I did, but I probably deserve it, but it sucks. And you can imagine for a moment the anger and the misery and the fear and the doubt and the hope and the longing for relief that would consume each moment, every day, all day. But there's this whisper. There's this whisper of a man who can make it all go away, who can restore you in relationship, who can make your hands work that aren't even there anymore. There's a man. And one word from his lips, one note sung in your direction, undoes everything you have suffered in a moment. What you have lost over the last few years can be redeemed and reconciled in a moment. There is a man. Now imagine that man on the horizon. Imagine that man coming to your town. Imagine for a moment what is going on in the hearts of those 10 guys huddled in total ostracism. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. What would you do? Would you politely send an ambassador? Would you hope in silent prayer that maybe he'll trip over the leper colony? That he'll get lost on his way into town? He won't see the flashing red lights to know where to go? Or would you come as close as you can possibly come without risking him and scream bloody murder to be noticed? Would you scream for your kids? Would you scream for your wife? Would you scream at the top of your lungs to have your life back? Oh, Jesus. That whisper you heard, that hope placed in your heart, screams out, Jesus, Master. Is there a better title? Maybe King of Kings. Maybe Mighty God. Maybe Wonderful Counselor. Maybe the other of hundreds of titles that God has given in the scriptures are appropriate. But in this moment, can you imagine for these men, the cry of their heart is anything you want. Make it untrue. Make this untrue. And I will do anything. I will say anything. I will go anywhere. Give me one more day with my family. Give me one more day in the temple. Give me one more day. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Their one request, their one line was for mercy. Did they know who they were talking to? Yes. Did they know what he could do for them? Yes. And did they know his character? Yes. Brothers and sisters, far too often in our lives, we fail to fall upon the mercy of God. We waste our time bartering with God, offering him things, tantalizing him with our promises, empty as we know that they are, rather than throwing ourselves prostrate on his mercy. Alone. Oh, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Show compassion to us. Verse 14. when he saw them. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." We don't live in a Hebraic culture. We have no idea what it means to go to the priests in this moment. What Jesus was saying is the same man who declared you ostracized, the same man who created the division between you and your family, between you and the temple, between you and God. Go see them because they have a new answer for you. They have a new pronouncement for you. Go and be reconciled to God, to your family, to the community. Go and show yourself to the priest and let the priest examine. Are there wounds on your body? Are there sores? See, literally, a leper would go, and if he was healed, he would strip naked, and it was the priest's job sort of to be a doctor in their day and look over his body and inspect it. There's no wound. There's no scars. There's no more disease anywhere. And upon his evaluation, he would return you to the camp as unclean, or he would restore you to the community as clean and as if you had never been diseased at all. Go, says Jesus, go and show yourselves to the priests. What's confusing for us and fascinating is that they weren't healed when he says the word go. They were healed in their obedience to his command. They were pronounced clean as they went. It's weird. It's unusual. It's fascinating. It is not an image of justification, but it is an image, a great one, of sanctification. It's a phenomenal image for us of what it means that in our obedience, we receive more and better understanding of who God is. In our obedience, we receive more and better experience of who God is, and we are changed. See, in justification, we're declared righteous. In sanctification, we are in the process of being made righteous. And their cleansing in this moment is a beautiful portrayal of sanctification. Go, show yourself to the priests as they went. They were cleansed. So we turn our attention from the 10 to 1. Sound familiar? In Luke 15, we went from 100 to 1, ignoring the 99. Later on in Luke 15, we went from 10 to 1, ignoring the other 9. And then we went from 2 to 1, and each one ignoring the other. Ten men are healed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back. I want to focus just for a moment on what it means that he saw he was healed. He'd been wearing those bloody, filthy rags for weeks, for months, for years. And Jesus said, go, so he went. But he got to the priest and he began to unwrap his bandages. He began to take off his clothes. And to his own amazement, and certainly to the priest's, the sores, the extremities that had made those clothes look the way they did, there was no evidence. This guy didn't really know he was healed until he was naked in front of his priest. Oh. He did not know he was healed until he was bare before his priest to hear the declaration of clean. That's an image of justification. He saw that he was healed, and his first response, was that he came back. Where? He came back to Jesus. He came back. And he praised God in a loud voice. I love Luke for keeping the context and the image of this story for us. As much as he yelled in sheer desperation to Jesus in the wilderness, he danced loudly before Jesus face to face. As much as he needed a miracle from a distance, he went face to face and praised God in a loud voice. How many of us can yell at a sports game on television but wouldn't think of yelling in this room? How many of us can wail and cry in our deepest heartaches when our worst fears are revealed and we can't stand on a chair here and scream, "We love you, God"? We are fickle people, and we spend a lot more volume asking than we do thanking. Than we do praising. We spend a lot more volume begging than we do celebrating. This guy is not like us. And would that we were more like him. Amen? Don't just yell and ask. Yell and thank. Amen? Amen? You're too quiet. In verse 16, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Oh, and by the way, he's a Samaritan. This guy's not a full Hebrew. He's what they considered most of the time to be a half-breed, to be half holy and half not human, which makes him less than human. The Samaritan in this story knows what a proper response to an extraordinary gift is. Do you see it? The proper response to this extraordinary gift is to release the affections that that gift stirs in you to the giver. To the giver. He throws himself at Jesus' feet. This time, not asking, but offering. Not requesting, not begging, not asking for anything. He falls at Jesus' feet to offer himself in praise, in glorious thanks to the glorious giver of new life. When was the last time you were really at Jesus' feet? When was the last time you really had no reserve and you were at the feet of your Savior? And when you were there, no matter how long ago that was, when you were there, were you asking or were you thinking? If you are anything like me, this passage crushed me. Because when I lie prostrate on the floor of my office, of my bedroom, when I lie face down on the ground and I am thinking about Jesus, I am far more often asking than I ever, ever even considered thinking. Honestly, it never dawned on me to thank him as fervently as I request from him. I'm 33 years old and I've been studying this book for 15 years. That's a pitiful statement, but it's true. And maybe you can relate. But who we are in 5 years, who we are in 5 months, who we are in 5 days does not have to be the same. We do not have to be enslaved by our selfish receiving of gifts any longer. And we do not have to be afraid and protect some sacred reputation about what the guy next to you might think of you worshiping God in a loud voice. We do not have to be paralyzed and frozen as we stand before a screen singing songs. And nor do we have to fake being excited. But brothers and sisters, if we don't authentically worship God from the depths of our hearts, we are missing the point. And you know what? Here's the point. The horror and tragedy that these 10 men experienced in their leprosy is nothing compared to the torment and the agony going on inside those who do not know Christ. Salvation is much bigger, it's much broader, and it's much longer lasting than leprosy ever could be. Jesus has solved your eternal crisis before God, your eternal conflict. If you need a well from which to draw praise, look to the cross. If you can come in here every week or anywhere else and think about the glory of Christ and it doesn't quicken your pulse, I'm worried for you. If you can think of the riches of freedom and peace and joy that we have in Jesus Christ, as you think about the cross and there's no emotion, there's no passion, there's no rising sense of gratitude and gratefulness and hopefulness, you are not in Christ. You're not. We are not talking about a religion that we can pull from a shelf when we need to, when we feel like it, that we dominate. We are talking about a master who has rescued us, reconciled us, brought us from death to life, not just from sickness and woundedness, but from death to life, from dead and hell-bound to heavenward and holy. If you can't reach into that well and draw praise, you know not the gospel or the giver of that glorious and greatest gift of salvation. Verse 17, Jesus asked, and guys, he's not just asking them, he's asking you and me and our neighbors and our office workers. He's asking other college students or middle school students or grammar school students. He's asking the kids in your preschools. He's asking, were not all 10 healed? Then where are the other 9? Did not my power, did not my miracle, did not my restoration, my redemption break forth in the lives of all 10 men? And it did. Why is there only one here to worship? Where are the other 9? You know what the answer is? Somewhere else. I asked the worship team before we started today, where would you rather be? And a couple of them said, I have an answer to that question. You better rebuke me. So I took a moment and I said, where would you rather be? Here. Good. Where do you belong? If you are in Christ, where do you belong? You belong at the feet of Jesus. In your office, at home, with your kids, in your car, you belong at the feet of Jesus, worshiping and praising Him for the suffering He brings and for the redemption, for the illness and the medicine. You should be at the feet of Jesus, praising Him for His glory and your unworthiness. We saw 2 weeks ago that the mark is not, oh Lord, increase our faith. It's, oh Lord, give us humility. If we are to live humble lives, we must see our desperate need to be nowhere else but at the feet of Jesus Christ. Great theologian said it way better than I ever could. He said, do you know why there's one here at Jesus' feet while 9 others are elsewhere? Because that one guy will not take part in the blessing that he was given until he gives praise and thanks to the giver of that gift. He will not enjoy the blessing until he's appropriately gloried in thankfulness to the giver of that gift. Imagine a child receiving his or her Christmas present and shredding the paper and seeing how awesome the toy is and putting the toy down to hug the one who gave it. That is biblical and beautiful and would thoroughly surprise all of us, right? That's Jesus normal. Do we get that? We must be men and women who will not indulge the pleasure of the gift until we have thanked and praised the giver. We may not take ownership of the gift until our hearts are stirred towards the one who gave it. And let's be real clear. Who gives better gifts than God? Right? Think back to the teaching we already got. If you, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, right? When they ask for bread, you don't give them a rock. And when they ask for an egg, you don't give them a curled up scorpion that looks like an egg. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more does God know how to give good gifts? Brothers and sisters, where are the other 9 is not a call to evangelism. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to see and reach the people who have been healed and teach them what a proper response to that healing looks like, what a proper relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. It looks like praise. Let me show you one more thing in this text. Verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, this Samaritan? I want to key in on the word found. If you think back to Luke 15, what's the definition of repentance that Jesus puts forth three and a half times? We don't know the response for the older brother, but it's offered. What's the definition of repentance that Jesus puts forth in Luke 15? It's being found. It's the sheep in the wilderness that is found by the shepherd. It's the coin lost in the cobblestones, found by the wife. And it's the boy on the edge of town, filled with his own ideas, filled with his own plan, seeing his father run at him in humility and joy to claim him and to redeem him and to restore him. And it's that boy being found at the edge of town. We're not all 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God? What is the proper response to repentance? Praise. What is the proper response to salvation? It's praise. And every baby Christian can teach you that all over again. Everyone who hears the gospel message and comes to faith in that moment receives the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin and misery, and the renewed will to receive and latch on to Jesus. And they will inevitably cry out in a loud voice, "Thank you, I love you, praise God." And we get stale, we get old and crusty and moldy, and far from that. May it never be. May we never get so distant from the moment of our salvation that we disconnect ourselves from Jesus resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem to go and die and win me for God, so that I can be forever, forever, forever in relationship, face to face with God forever. May it never be that our hearts grow stale to that thought. May it never be. May it never be that on receiving glorious blessings from God, amazing gifts, we immediately run to celebrate them and enjoy them with family and friends, and not immediately return to the feet of Christ and give thanks. Guys, I'm not talking about a debtor's ethic. I'm not talking about earning anything in God's eyes. I'm talking about a dutiful, obedient, appropriate, holy response to the mercy and generosity of God. It's to give thanks. You know, I think that's why God teaches us to tithe. It's all his money. It's all of it is. You know why he teaches us to give money back? So that we can thank him, so that we can celebrate, so that we can enjoy the riches of what we've given with our families after. Right? Cain and Abel, did they give secondary fruits? Tertiary fruits? Did God get the last of the harvest? Or was it first fruits? The idea here is that when we have been given much, we run to Christ and in glorious joy thank, we praise, we celebrate in glorious joy. Now watch Jesus' response in 19. Jesus says to this Samaritan who's face down screaming God's praises, "Rise and stay with me always." Is that what he says? What does he say? He says, rise and go. 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 Your faith has made you well. Jesus, having now enjoyed the worship he's rightly due, says to the man, you have properly responded to this gift I have given you. Go enjoy it. He sends him back to his kids. He sends him back to his work. He sends him back to the life that God had given him to begin with, that began to be stripped away, that he fully restored and better, because now he knows Christ. Peter says it well in Acts. The promise is for you and your children and those who are far off. Those who are far off never get to hear about Christ if all we are is in this room 24/7. Right? So if you are in Christ, if you are made new and you have wonderfully and joyfully thanked and praised God, full of joy, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, then you are to go into your life with the knowledge of who you are in Christ and with the declaration of praise. Not just face to face with God, but face to face with neighbor. Isn't that what he meant when he said love God and love neighbor? That we worship and thank face to face with God, and then we go live out of the abundance of what we've been given to our neighbors. That's the design of God for your whole life. That as he bestows gift upon gift, mercy upon mercy, that you would run in praise to him, and that you would go into your life authorized and commissioned by him to share that joy that you shared with him with everyone else. Amen? Isn't that a beautiful picture of the life you want to live? Of who you want to be and who you feel the Holy Spirit is forming you into? We're not all 10 clans. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Rise and go. If you have not returned to give thanks and praise, you cannot receive your commissioning to go and declare the riches of the wisdom, the knowledge of God, or the glory beheld in the face of Jesus Christ. So my invitation to you is to praise Jesus, to dig into the well that we talked about, and to offer up a praise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And know that he dances over you with singing. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are full of mercy, and we are fully needy for it. Jesus, you are full of generosity, and we are bankrupt and require it. Lord, there is no other altar that we want to go to. There is no other bedrock in whom we can trust. You and you alone author and perfect salvation. And you alone send your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. You and you alone are worthy of all honor. You and you alone are full of all wisdom and power and glory. Forever. Lord, this is your word. Sink it deep into our hearts and teach us what holy gratefulness looks like. We pray this in your amazing name, Jesus.